And we got here, and I keep forgetting about it. You know, they say there are three things happen to men when they reach their middle age. First is they start to lose their memory. And I can't remember what the other two are. In Peterborough, Ontario, where we live, we have a one-year Bible school program called Kawartha Lakes Bible School. It was started 11 years ago for the purpose of taking high school graduates and getting a year of grounding them in the scriptures before they start into their career or further education. Not only do we have just high school graduates, we also have adults sometimes that come and take that course. It's an 8-month program, and I brought a pamphlet with me. I got a couple of them at the back, just in the foyer, and I'll leave this one there as well. And it describes the program, describes the courses and the instructors, and it's been a very, very fine program. Through the 8 months, you'll go right to the Bible, a survey course on every book in the Bible, plus such subjects as Christian ethics and subjects such as God and salvation, the church, prophecy, number of Bible book studies in detail and depth. And I've been involved with this since the beginning of the school. My dad was also when he was living. I'm on the board, and I also teach 1st and 2nd Peter each year. And if you're interested at all, just pick up one of these calendars, and I'll tell you all about it. I also remind you that right now that when anything is advertised in Canadian funds, it's a real advantage for you folk. Of course, the cost is Canadian money, and you can just take about a third off that for your money. So it's a real advantage for anything in Canada right now for you. It's a good buy as far as finances are concerned. But you might, some young people might be interested, or you might know some young person might be interested in spending a year in intense Bible study, learning Bible study methods, as well as learning something about the Bible itself. Let's turn, please, in our Bibles to 1 John. Book of 1 John, and we're working our way through it. Two more sessions, Lord willing, Thursday night and next Sunday morning, we should be right through the book. Now we want to pick up at verse 19 of chapter 4 and right into the first 5 verses of chapter 5. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, states we love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath not seen, whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? May the Lord bless this reading of his word to our hearts this evening. We were looking, last time we were together Sunday morning, on this subject, we've been looking at the three tenses of love. We notice God's love to us as sinners, God's love in us as saints, and God's love with us as servants in the future. And we end up at verse 18 with the thought that love does not produce torment, but rather perfect love casts out any sense of fear, both now and in the judgment, which is to come, the judgment seat of Christ. Now we want to look again at the proof of our fellowship with God. We've noticed three times now the test of love. Remember we mentioned at the start of this book that there are certain tests of reality that John gives to us. Certain things should be true. They really belong to Christ. We've noticed the test of doctrine. We've noticed the test of love three times. That's been brought before us. And these themes keep intertwining throughout the book. And also the other tests that are brought before us. We notice that in the first time that love is mentioned, love towards our fellow believer, has to do with the test of our fellowship with God. The second time has to do with the test of our sonship. And the third time that we've been looking at in chapter 4 has to do with the reality of our relationship with God, because God's nature is love. And if we have received his divine nature, then we must display that nature. It must be manifest in us. We really belong to God. Now, finishing up this section, verse 19 through 21, verse 19 states we love him because he first loved us. Now, the word him, the pronoun him, is not in many of the ancient Greek texts. Just leave it at it. And I think the proper interpretation should be, we love because he first loved us. Now, it includes him. It includes God. But it also includes our fellow man. We are able to love because God first loved us. We're only able to exercise divine love toward one another and toward God because he first loved us. And John summarizes this section with that statement. You see, it would not be possible for you and I to love if we not experience God's love initially. That would not be possible. Now, we can love on the human level, as we mentioned. There are differences in the degrees of love. I can mention once before, we might say, well, I love ice cream. And I love my new car. And I love my wife. Now, there ought to be a difference in those degrees of love, hopefully. There should be. And the human level, we can love. But usually on the human level, we love because that love is reciprocated. I love you because you love me. And if you stop loving me, I might not stop loving you. That's the human level. But the divine level says, I will love you regardless of your response. And I am going to meet your needs to prove that love, again, regardless of how you respond. That's divine love. And that's the level of love that we're talking about. So John says we are able to love, period, because he first loved us. In response to his love that's been bestowed upon us, then we're able to reach out to others and exercise love toward them. Verse 20, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. John has used that term several times in his writing. And as I mentioned when we first started this book, John is going to shoot right straight from the shoulder. John's not going to beat around the bushes, as we say at home. He's not going to straddle the fence. There's no such thing as gray with John. It's either black or white, one or the other. You either know the Lord or you don't know the Lord. There's no in between. And if you know the Lord, certain things will be true. And if they're not true, then John says you're a liar. That's strong language. But it's John that's writing it on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, if a man say, now we've seen that phrase before. Another test of reality. Seven times that phrase is brought before us in this book. If a man say. He said, if you say, oh, I love the Lord. You know, it's easy to say that, isn't it? We sing it sometimes. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me, we can sing that so lustfully. Man, it's just tremendous. We could even talk about it. Say, oh, I love the Lord. Man, we can get up and we can testify. The testimony means, yes, I certainly love the Lord. Well, John says, let's see you prove it. He said, if you say you love God and you hate your brother, John says you're a liar. You can't love God and hate your brother at the same time. Now, we need to perhaps understand what he's saying by this. What's it mean to hate your brother? Well, it certainly means to gossip about your brother or sister in Christ. Gossiping is usually spreading stories that aren't true, or if they are true, they shouldn't be spread anyway. It means that if there's some brother or sister that I avoid, that I don't want to be caught in the same corner with them, they come in that door, I'm going to go out this door. If I don't have to speak to them, I don't want to shake their hand. That's a form of hatred. You see, this is very, very practical. And John says, you can't say you love God at the same time have some unresolved problem with a brother or sister in Christ. He simply says, you are deceiving yourself. You're lying. He says, now here's the reason. He that loveth not his brother whom he sees, who you rub shoulders with every day, how can you love God whom you've never seen? You see, the closer we are to the Lord, the more we'll love believers. And the measure of our love for the Lord is determined by the extent of our love for one another. In other words, John says, let's have some spiritual honesty. You know, as Christians, we can be sometimes pretty good at playing games. We can put on, wear different masks. We can sort of have happy Halloween all year long if we want to. We can act pretty spiritual sometimes. We know if we come to certain services, we're going to be looked upon as spiritual. And if we don't come to those services, people are going to say, hey, we're not very spiritual. We can play games. We can come to certain meetings that we're expected to be at and put on a pretty spiritual act. And maybe down deep in our heart, we're not very spiritual at all. We can come to the Lord's Supper, for instance, and sit there and participate in the Lord's Supper. And yet, perhaps across the aisle from us, there's a brother or sister we won't speak to. That's putting on an act. That's spiritual hypocrisy. Remember, there's a classic example of that in Acts chapter 5. In the early days of the church, some of the folk in the early days of the church, they shared their goods with those in need. Some sold land, and they pooled their money, and they distributed to those in need. And a husband and wife, they sold some land one day. Remember, their name was Ananias and Sapphira? And they sold it for a certain amount of money. That was their business. Nothing wrong with that. And they agreed they'd give a certain amount of it to the Lord. And again, that's their business. It's between them and the Lord. Nothing wrong with that. So they came to where the church was meeting, and the husband came first, and he brought the money, and he gave it in, and he said, we sold the land, we're giving 100% of what we got. But he only gave maybe 50%. We're not sure of the percentage, but he didn't give the whole thing. Now that was his business. He didn't have to give it all. He didn't have to give 100%. He could give 20% if he wanted to. But he said, he indicated to the leaders of the church that they were giving 100%. My, wasn't that spiritual? Real sacrifice. Souls and land. And the whole thing they were giving to the Lord. That's what they indicated. But they were lying. And immediately the man was struck down dead. And he was carried out and buried. And about 3 hours later, his wife walked in. And Peter said, did you sell your land for such and such amount of money? Oh, yes. And we gave the whole thing to the Lord. And he said, the young man that carried your husband will carry you out also. And she fell dead. And it says, great fear came upon the church. Boy, I'll tell you, I think that's an understatement of such a thing in the scriptures. I'm sure there was great fear. And I'll tell you, if the same thing happened today, there'd be fear in some of our churches. If people were struck down dead, the Lord took them home to glory prematurely because of their spiritual hypocrisy. Maybe our ranks might be pretty thin. Might be quite a few of us gonna take a shortcut to glory that way. So that what John is saying, look at, don't be guilty of spiritual hypocrisy. Be real. If you love the Lord, prove it. In your relationship to your brother or sister. And verse 21, he says, this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. If we love God, we're to love one another also. That's a commandment. So he's bringing together two concepts in this verse, which he's brought to us previously. The test of reality of love and the test of reality of obedience. If you belong to the Lord, you'll obey his word. If you belong to the Lord, you'll love brothers and sisters in Christ. He said, this commandment have we from him. Now, if you belong to the Lord, obey his commandments. Here's the commandment, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. We've been introduced to this commandment previously, and we'll go back to the game now for a moment. In John's Gospel. John's Gospel chapter 13 and verse 34. A new commandment, Jesus said, I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. John 15 verse 12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Now, of course, the question is this with the face. How did Jesus love you and I? How did he? What kind of a love was it? Well, it was a self-sacrificing love. He sacrificed himself. He sacrificed himself in death for you and I. Now he says, as I loved you, you in turn are to love one another. Let's just take a moment to consider some of the characteristics of this love we're talking about. They're found in 1 Corinthians 13. I won't take time to read them. I want to go through the characteristics. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 through 8, give the characteristics of the love we're talking about. Notice some of them. That kind of love is long-suffering, and it's kind. It causes individuals to be kind to one another. It puts up with the faults of one another. It doesn't look at the faults, but it's characterized by kindness. That kind of love is not covetous or jealous. Is never jealous of someone else who gets ahead. Never jealous of someone else who buys some new possessions that maybe I don't have. Never jealous of someone else who gets a new home. Never jealous of someone else who's honored in any way. Never jealous. Is never covetous. Does not desire what someone else has. This kind of love. This kind of love is not self-centered. It is not caught up with ourselves. But it goes beyond ourselves and is concerned about the needs and the hurts and the problems of others. Now, we all have problems. We all do. If you don't have problems, you're not living. We all have problems. The Lord's going to make sure that we can still have a few as well, I think. Because He wants to teach us a few lessons through problems. But others have problems as well. You know, sometimes we get so caught up with our own little problems. And usually they're small in comparison to many that others are going through. We discovered this a number of years ago when our daughter spent so much time at Sick Children's Hospital in Toronto, which is one of the world's leading children's hospitals, which is having her kidney problems. We used to go in there twice a week to take her there for dialysis. I went to drive 150 miles each way each time. My wife would take her one turn in the week, and I take her the next turn. And we did that for several months. But every time we went to that hospital, not just sit there for 6 hours while she was on dialysis, and take a little walk around and see some of those children who are deformed, some of those children who have such serious problems, have such horrendous problems. And sometimes some are flown in from around the world for care at that particular hospital. We always walked out thanking God for the fact that our problems were so insignificant in comparison. There are lots of serious problems around us. Sometimes we never see that because we're so hung up on our own little lives, our own little family circle. We never get beyond that and recognize that there are others that are hurting. Maybe hurting far deeper than we are. There are others that have needs. Again, I want to remind you, I think I mentioned this verse, 2 Corinthians 1, chapter verses 3 and 4. Verse of the Lord gave me when I was in the hospital a number of years ago and I was going to Bible school. I landed in the hospital with a stomach ulcer and I said, Lord, why? As probably many of us do. I said, Lord, how come this is happening? Why this year? Why right now? And I ended up missing 5 weeks of school. And I said, you know, what? And I discovered in my reading one day, 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4, blessed be the God of all comfort, who comfort us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to help others who are in any trouble by the comfort that we ourselves have received of God. And it's only as I spend some time in a hospital as a patient that I can go in and I can sit down beside someone else who's suffering and say, hey, I understand a little bit of what you're going through. I've been that route. I've had a couple rounds of surgery in the last 3 years. Now I can go into someone in the surgical ward. And I can say, hey, look, and I understand a little bit what you're going through. I've been that route. Before, I couldn't do that. I can go to someone now who is suffering bereavement of the loss of a loved one. Since my dad's home call, and we were very close. We were probably the closest in the family, my father and I. And I felt his loss very keenly. But I can go to someone now who is suffering the loss of love and say, hey, I understand a little bit what you're going through. I didn't before. Oh, I could obviously say I'm sorry. I could try to express some sympathy. But it didn't mean very much because I didn't understand really. Now I do understand a little bit. You see, as God allows us to go through difficulties in life, He's equipping us be able to go out and to serve someone else. He's equipping us to be able to love others. Because we can go and say, yes, I understand, I've been that route. And this is what God did for me. This is what God can do for you in that similar circumstance. So instead of being self-centered, this kind of love is not self-centered in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Verse 5, it says it's not rude, but it's thoughtful, it's considerate. It's never rude, never discourteous. It's always very considerate of the needs and the concerns of someone else. This kind of love does not insist on its own rights. Never insists on its own rights. Does not say, even though I'm right, doesn't insist on my rights, but recognizes the rights of someone else. This kind of love thinks no evil, the scripture says. Never thinks evil of the other person. You know, sometimes we're just waiting for someone to slip. And we're just ready to just hear that word that they've done something. And right away we say, uh-huh, told you so. Didn't think they'd last very long. I remember one time, a number of years ago, something that bothered me very much at the time, a young man professed to be saved. And I was sharing the news with an elder in the assembly I was with, an older man. He said, wait 6 months and see how long it lasts. Is that, nobody in that family ever amounted to anything yet spiritually. But what an attitude towards a babe in Christ who needs someone to come along, put their arm around the shoulders and say, hey, I'm glad to hear the good news, and would encourage in the Lord. And his attitude was to fold my arms and just sit back and watch him for 6 months and see if he survives or not. You know, we don't do that in the natural realm. We who are parents physically, we don't bring that babe home to the hospital that's a few days old and say, okay, baby, we brought you in the world, now you're on your own. We'll sit back and wait for 6 months, see if you survive. Then we'll know whether you're real or not. We don't do that. Of course not. We give all the care that we can bestow upon that child to try to see it mature and grow and develop in every area of its life. You need to do the same in the spiritual realm. Encourage. Now, not to think evil. This kind of love rejoices in the truth. That's an important point. Rejoices when the truth is told and wants to know the truth. Not to gossip, but the truth. Then it bears up under any conditions. This kind of love believes the best of every person. And the hope of this love is steadfast. It's never discouraged, never gives up on a person. Sometimes we give up. Sometimes we say, okay, if that's your attitude, I tried to do something for you, tried to help you, and you don't appreciate it, okay, forget it. We give up. Maybe we give up too soon. And finally, in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 13, this kind of love endures all things. It never fails. That's the kind of love we're talking about, that we're to display to one another. A number of years ago, as you're well aware, the ex-president, Richard Nixon, he had to resign because of the Watergate scandal. A number of his chief men were convicted and tried and found guilty of fraud and were had to serve prison sentences. One of them was Chuck Colson, known as his former hatchet man. At the time that the Watergate scandal broke, Colson, of course, was found guilty. He served some time in prison. But before he went to prison, he was wonderfully saved. He was witnessed to by another friend in government who was a Christian. And Chuck Colson became a born-again believer, and today he's a mighty force for God in the United States. After his conversion, Colson, of course, was Republican. Democratic Senator Harold Hughes, who was a born-again believer, called him up and asked him if he'd received the Lord. Now, they had been a loggerhead many times. Colson had done some things to and said some things about Senator Harold Hughes that had not been true. But Hughes called him up and said, Chuck, he said, I've heard you've received the Lord. Is that true? And he said, yes, I have. And he said this. He said, that's all I need to know. Chuck, you have accepted Jesus, and he has forgiven you. I do the same. I love you now as my brother in Christ. I will stand with you. I will defend you anywhere and trust you with anything I have. That's quite a statement, especially coming from a man who's on the other side of the political fence than he was, and a man who had been on the receiving end of some of Colson's dirty tricks before he became a Christian. That's what love does. Now we go into chapter 5, and here we have the test of doctrine brought back to us, the test of faith. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Everyone that loveth him that begot, loveth him also that is begotten of him. We have, number one, the divine birth. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. John's the only writer of the Bible that uses this phrase, born of God. He uses it several times in the epistle. He also uses it at least four times in his gospel. Born of God. The acceptance of the doctrine of the deity of Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, leads to the acceptance of the person. You can't divorce the two. You cannot really believe that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed of God, without accepting his person. You see, the word believe, the Amplified Bible translates it this way. Means to adhere to, means to trust in, means to rely on. So this word believe is not simply a historical knowledge. It's more than that. It's the idea of commitment. It's not saying, oh yes, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God in my mind. It has to do with my heart. It's mind and heart. It involves a commitment. I believe and I commit myself to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. It's more than just a historical belief. Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, we read these words. Acts 8 verse 37, and Philip said, this is the Ethiopian eunuch that he met out in the desert, joined himself to his chariot. And Philip said, they saw some water, and the eunuch said, here's some water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip said, if thou believest, notice with all thine heart, thou mayest. Philip had been explaining to the eunuch the person of Christ as presented by the prophet Isaiah. And the eunuch said, look, here's some water. I'd like to get baptized. What's stopping me? Philip said, just one thing. If you believe with all your heart. The eunuch replied this. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And they stopped the chariot and Philip baptized the eunuch. You see, the eunuch was indicating not only do I believe about, not only do I accept the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, I believe, I commit myself to Him. That's what it means to be born of God. When I believe, that leads to being born of God. Now the result is this, that everyone that loveth Him, that begat, loveth Him also as begotten of Him. So this can be taken two ways, translated two ways. If I love Him that begat, that's Christ, I love Him also as begotten of, or God rather, that's, I love also Christ. But probably the better translation is this. If I love the Lord, the one that begat, I will love every child of God that's begotten of Him. That's probably the better translation. I have a love for believers. If I love God that begat them, I'm going to love every believer that's begotten of God. Again, referring to new birth. If I've experienced a new birth, I will love everyone else that's experienced a new birth. So again, it's an intermingling of faith and love. It's a test of faith, but also this test of love that continues. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandment. Now he's introducing another subject, obedience. Love and obedience. He said, the test of our love for God is, do we keep His commandments? And if we keep His commandments, we know that we love the children of God. Because one of the commandments is that we love one another. See how they're intertwined together. They're interlinked. I love, and in doing so, I obey. And if I obey, I'm going to love. Because one of the commandments is to love. And if I belong to God, I'm going to obey His commandments. If I belong to God, I'm going to love my fellow believer. They're very closely linked together. Now he said the test of our love is that we keep His commandments. How are we doing in that regard? We had this introduced to us earlier in this book. Let's just pause a moment again and ask ourselves, how are we doing? Are we keeping His commandments? Have we obeyed His commandment as far as baptism is concerned? How about witnessing? How about being living Spirit-filled lives? How about the giving of our material resources? These are all part of His commandments. And he said in verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. You see, His commandments are not burdensome to us. Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 30, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Now, as I've mentioned before, sometimes we get the wrong impression with some of our TV evangelical programs that if you trust Jesus, you're healthy, wealthy, and wise, and they're on through. That's not the way it works. You see, the Lord lays upon us some burdens. We have to bear some burdens. Galatians tells us that we're to bear one another's burdens, but also so that each man bear his own burden, and the two different words that are used. There are certain responsibilities that we must carry through life. Those are normal. Everybody has responsibilities. We can't go through life totally irresponsible. Some people act like that, but they can't. There are certain cares and concerns in connection with living that we all have to bear. We have certain responsibilities. If we're married, we've got a responsibility to our spouse. If the Lord's given us a family, we've got a responsibility to our family. If we're in fellowship with a local church, we've got a responsibility to a local church fellowship. There are certain responsibilities we all have that we all must bear. But sometimes somebody has a burden that's too heavy to bear alone, above and beyond the normal responsibility of living. Then we bear one another's burden. We get another shoulder under the load. Got a great big load, a great big 150-pound bag of flour on your shoulder, and you have to struggle handling it. Somebody else along puts their shoulder under too and helps bear that load. That's the idea in Galatians 6. We're to bear one another's burdens if the load's too heavy. Well, yet there are certain burdens we must bear ourselves because of the normal responsibilities of life. Now, he said, his commandments are not grievous. They're not hard to bear because he helps bear them. There are burdens. There are responsibilities. There are problems. But he helps us to bear them. Plus, the church fellowship should be available to help bear them as well, if need be. We are to bear one of those burdens. This, again, is a very practical expression of love. And rather than sitting back and judging one another, saying, well, I told you so. Knew it happened to him sooner or later. We are to get in there and we're to encourage one another. Matter of fact, let me read you Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. And there the Apostle Paul makes very clear this fact. He says in Galatians 6, 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. See, if a person is overtaken, he's caught up. It's the idea that some sin has overtaken him as he's been wandering and walking along life's journey. Suddenly something's taken him unawares, caught him off guard. He's overtaken, and he falls. He sins. Now, he says, those that are spiritual, instead of sitting back, your arms folded, looking down your pharisaical nose and saying, I told you so. Thought you wouldn't last too long. Say, no. Restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Now, the word for restore means, that's the word you'll understand here, means to mend the nets. That's what it means, literally. Mend that net that's been broken. Or replace that, or fix up that broken limb. Someone's got a broken arm. They get it set and put in a cast. That's what he's saying. You that are spiritual, restore this one. Don't condemn them. Don't judge them. Restore them with a spirit of meekness. Why? Because you too could get caught in the same trap. You really could. You might get, lest thou also be tempted. Then he goes on to say, bear one another's burden. And so fulfill the law of Christ. So that in 1 John chapter 5, he said, this is the love of God in verse 3, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. They're not hard. We will want to do them. You see, it's disobedience that makes his commandments grievous, isn't it? Makes them burdensome. If I disobey, and I know I disobey, then I'm bearing a load of guilt. And that becomes a very burdensome situation. It becomes a grievous situation. But if I'm obeying his commandments, and I've got sin confessed with the Lord, then his commandments aren't burdensome. They don't hold me back. They're not taking things from me. They're not preventing me from enjoying living. I will enjoy obeying his commandments because I love him. Then verse 4 and 5 is the victory of faith. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Notice again the phrase, born of God. Peter tells us we're born again by the Word of God. The incorruptible seed of the Word of God. And it's the only the believer with the power of God that is able to overcome the spirit of the world. How can I go through the world? How can I live here? Not be caught up with the spirit of the world. How can I know victory over temptation? Victory over sin. How can I know that? How can I know the victory over worldliness? And we looked at this previously in 1 John 2:16. That all is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Selfishness, covetousness, materialism. The pride in possessions. How can I overcome that? It's my faith. You know that in 1 John 2:16, those three areas, lust of flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life, that those are the three avenues that Satan uses to tempt us. And by the way, they're the only three that he ever uses or can use. He always uses those three. Just an example, back in Genesis chapter 3, in verse 6, he said to Eve, remember he said, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, there's the lust of the eye, covetousness, and that it was pleasant, it was good for food, she saw it was good for food, that is, again, the idea of appeal to the flesh, it appealed to her appetite, and it was pleasant in the eyes, covetousness, and a tree to desire to make one wise. So there we have all three. She wanted to be wise, pride. She saw it, it looked good, covetousness. And then when she took it, she saw that it was good for food. That appealed to her selfish nature. She used it. Satan used all three against Eve. Used them successfully. And she fell. Now, how can I overcome? How can I get victory? Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Huh? It's through our faith. It's the power of our faith that enables a believer to live for eternity now. I can get victory. I don't have to give in. Because of my faith in the finished work of Christ at Calvary, and that work at Calvary, it broke the power of sin. Romans chapter 6 makes that very clear. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under law, you're under grace. No longer do I have to give in. I don't have to be a slave to sin. It's my faith that overcomes. Verse 5, who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. You see, faith in Christ results in new birth. It results in love and victory. And my friend, the victory is already won. John's Gospel, chapter 16, and verse 33. John 16, verse 33, the Scripture states this. Jesus said, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I have overcome it. That's the victory won. All we have to do is accept it by faith, because the victory is won at Calvary. The hymn writer puts it this way. He makes this statement, my faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. My faith in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to say this in closing. When it comes to the question of obedience, as we think about all of God's creation, except man, we find that every part of God's creation obeys Him implicitly. Do you stand out here behind the chapel? When the wind's blowing, and the high tide and the waves are rolling in? And if you could speak to those waves, and say, wave, what are you doing? Coming in here, beating against that cement wall? Seems to me rather a useless thing to a way to spend your time. That wave could talk to you and say this, I'm simply doing my Creator's will. That's all. In the book of Jonah, we've got an example. Jonah, the wind obeyed God's command in creating the storm and sea. The waves became tempestuous. They obeyed God's commands. The fish that appeared to swallow Jonah. Simply obey God's commands. When that fish vomited Jonah up on the shore, it simply obeyed God's commands. The plant, later on, that grew up to provide shade, simply obeyed God's commands. The worm that came and destroyed that plant obeyed God's commands. Who didn't? Jonah. Jonah didn't obey. He disobeyed at first. He went the other direction. And man, that's made in the image of God, so often says, not your will, but my will. We need to say like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done. We need to obey the commandments of Jesus Christ. The written commandments through his word. And the commandments he might give to us individually by his spirit. May the Lord speak to our hearts. Next Thursday night, Lord willing, we'll pick up at verse 6 in chapter 5 and go through another section. Shall we bow in prayer? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be together to look at your word, that portion of it. Thank you again, Father, for the plain teaching that John presents to us. Lord, give us a concern to obey your word. And give us a concern to love one another. Father, help us to prove the reality of our salvation experience by our regard for one another. May we help one another. May we bear one another's burdens. May we encourage one another, build one another up in the faith, rather than destroy and tear down one another. We commit ourselves to you now as we part, in our Savior's precious name. Amen.